Scott being out of town, I'm preaching both lessons today. So as we had announced last week, we're beginning a series of lessons on Sunday evening in regards to the work of the church. I invite you to be here for that series of lessons. There are some subjects that are extremely important when we talk about the church and God's plan for the church, His design for the church. There's nothing quite like the work that the church is to engage. It's an issue that has created a lot of confusion and sadly a lot of division over the years. So we hope to clarify some of those issues. That will be tonight at 5 o'clock. We're going to be laying some preliminary foundations as we talk about the subject of the work of the church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are happy that you are here, and we invite you to come back and to join us as we worship God each and every opportunity you have. And right now I ask that if you would just follow along and listen to the things, and I hope and I pray that you will find something, both visitor and member of this congregation, that is helpful to you in your walk with God this morning. I invite you to open up a Bible and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. In that passage, the Apostle Paul begins by saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As disciples of Christ, that is our goal, that is our aim, is to put away the things that are of the world, the things that are ungodly, and be what God would have us to be. But someone might ask the question, why? What is the benefit in it for me? And I think the benefits of following Christ and being self-controlled and upright and godly in our lives are great in number. But just in generalizations, I want you to know that when we live self-controlled, upright, or righteous and godly lives, that there is a physical benefit in our financial matters. Because the reality is that while as Christians we might not become rich by the blessings of God, God never promises wealth to those that are His disciples. But what we will do see is that godly principles help govern our lives so that we can be honest and industrious and wise in our dealings. We look and we can see physical benefits. As a child of God, there are physical benefits that we have. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Don't worry about tomorrow." I mean, the idea of anxiety-free living is one that has positive health benefits to you each and every day. Did you realize also that when we live godly, upright, self-controlled lives, that there are also social benefits to that? That living as God would have us to live, that there's a certain amount of peace that comes with it by living principles like the golden rule and so on? Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. There are benefits that we receive. Now, ultimately, the greatest benefit are the spiritual benefits. There are spiritual benefits to living the godly life. But someone might ask, hey, okay, you know what, that sounds great. And, you know, I want those kind of benefits in my life, but what does it mean to live a godly life? What is the secret to godly living? And the secret is simple. Love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. That is godly living. Now, that might be a contradiction in our thinking, because whenever we put the terms God and hate in the same sentence, we might take a step back and say, well, wait a second. I know there's a passage in the New Testament where it says that God is love, and that's true. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. How is it that God, who is a God of love, can also be a God who hates? I'd suggest to you that because God is a God who loves, that he is a God who hates some things. It would be like this. God hates those things that destroy those whom he loves. Because God loves the world, he loves mankind, God hates the things that will destroy mankind. Illustrate it like this. God hates sin just as a father would hate anything that threatens the safety of his family. Or we could say God hates Satan and his deeds that pull people down and separate them from God and from his love for eternity, just as a mother hates anything that will threaten her child. The secret to godly living is simple. Love what God loves and hate what God hates. But let's look a little bit further, because I say there's another reason why it's simple, and this we'll use a verse. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That's exactly what we've been talking about so far this morning, that we are to fear God. That is, respect him as deity, respect his position as sovereign. That's what we are to do. But then he says we are to keep his commands. That is submission to his will, putting ourselves under his authority. That is his standards of what is right and his standards of what is wrong, not my standards. So the secret to godly living is simple. Love the things God loves, hate the things God hates, place ourselves under his authority, and measure those things by his standard. Well, can I put it one other way? The secret to godly living is viewing things from God's perspective. That's what we mean when we say loving the things God loves and hating the things God hates. It's looking at things from his perspective. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, which will be our text this morning, Solomon lists some things that God hates. If you look at that passage, and I have it on the screen, he says there are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I think when we see a list like that, we have to ask the question, is that it? I mean, if the secret to godly living is loving the things God loves and hating the things that God hates, okay, are these 7 things the only things that God hates? And the answer is no. There are other passages that says God hates some things, but this one lists 7. Now, if you're taking notes on the back of the bulletin, I'm going to apologize right now. I didn't notice until probably 175 of the bulletins were printed out this morning. I only have 6 lines. There's 7 things. So you can put a little 7 and God hates this. Because that's what we want to look at, is what does God hate according to this passage. Now, looking at those terms, the word hate means to hate personally. He hates it utterly, completely. When you look at the idea that 7 are an abomination to him, that word abomination means it's morally detestable, and I like this, it's nauseating. God utterly despises these 7 things. These things turn his stomach. He doesn't want them to be named among his children. And yet so often they are. Now, this list is common. This list is something that we've probably have understood. It's not too difficult. The challenge this morning is, when we look at these things, you know, specifically, you know, you look at the hands that shed innocent blood. I'm not going to be one that goes out and takes someone's life. I'm not going to go murder someone. That's not in my my mindset to do. So how do we make practical application today of these principles? And I hope you will look and identify some things that you can apply in your lives. What are these things? Number one, seven things that the Lord hates. Number one, God hates an arrogant attitude. He hates the haughty eyes, is how English Standard Version says. Now, what is this? This is the attitude of pride. It is the attitude that you think that you are better than someone else. Now, why is that a problem? Well, when we look at Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. While we might give place to looking down, looking in with contempt at other individuals, to look down our nose if you would, the reality is that those things continuing on will bring our own destruction. They will bring us to a fall. The problem of pride. Do you realize that pride is the source of all sins? Pride is the foundation. It is the beginning of rebellion. It's the basis of disobedience. It is the foundation of sins against God. Because what pride is an unwillingness to submit to God. Well, that's the extension of sin, isn't it? Or that's what brings about sin, is I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to submit to what he says. I'm not going to submit to his word. I'm going to do what I want to do. And instead of God being sovereign, we put ourselves into that position of authority and sovereignty. And we find ourselves turning away from godly principles. Well, not only is it an unwillingness to submit to God, it's an unwillingness to see my own sin as sin. To say to myself, you know what, that's okay, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's an unwillingness to see the consequences of sin, that I'll be okay. On Wednesday night, we were talking about King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. King Saul is great example of one of those individuals who had so much potential. He had so much going for him, except for he was consumed by pride. When he saw people fleeing, and he's under, you know, mandate by Samuel to wait to offer the sacrifice, he sees people abandoning his leadership, and so he said, I gotta offer. Or where when Samuel comes and he brings the word of God to Saul, and he says, Saul, to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul preserves them, and he says, well, it's the people, and they want it, and because, well, I just want to give the people what they want, because then they will follow me. And Samuel tells Saul, because you're this proud individual, God's going to turn away from you and find someone who's after his own heart. And, of course, that's David. So David enters into the life of Saul, and what happens? David beats Goliath, and every son starts singing the praises of David. What do they think of Saul? What does Saul think of himself? And he becomes so driven by his pride that he seeks to destroy David. Pride is the source of sin against God. And you know, pride is also the source of sins against other people. It's the source of sins against others. An unwillingness to serve because of who I am. I don't need to serve. An unwillingness to see my sin against others and to seek their grace and forgiveness. I'm okay. I'll be okay. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, God opposes the proud. God stands against the proud. Why does he stand against the proud? Because God hates that mindset of pride. In the end, why does he hate it? Because I don't care who you are. You're a sinner. I don't care what your background is. You're a sinner in need of God's grace. And to look at someone and say, I'm better than you because? No. That is an abomination to God. God hates an arrogant attitude. God hates deceptive speech. a lying tongue, he goes on to say. In the old law, it said, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You realize by the age of four that 90% of children have learned the concept of lying. By the age of four, they understand that concept, or at least they act upon that concept. It's estimated that 60% of adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation without lying once. And most of those lie about three times in that 10 minutes. On average, most people lie four times a day. That's crazy. That's 1,400 times a year. What do we lie about? We lie a lot of times to save face. We find ourselves in a corner. We don't want to be looked down upon or viewed less in the eyes of individuals because there's that pride again. And so what do? We lie to save face. Or we lie to shift blame. Or we lie to avoid confrontation because that's the easy way to do it. We lie to get our own way. We lie to be nice. We lie to make ourselves feel better about who we are. In the end, God says, I hate a lying tongue. It makes me nauseous. I don't like speech that is deceptive. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. In Revelation 21, verse 8, one of the sins that is mentioned there that will cause someone to be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, is lying. In Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 13 and verse 5, the righteous hate falsehood. Why is all of this? Because Psalm 51 verse 6 says, Lord delights in truth. God is about truth. And I'll put that in practical terms. Whatever God says, you can stand upon, you can rest upon, you can hold on to because it's not going to change. God is always truthful. But in our pride, we like to skirt around truth. God hates words of deception. God hates murder of the innocent. Murder of the innocent. I think we can look at this and we can see, you know, what God's view is about taking of life. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, God establishes as one of the realities, one of his provisions for the nation of Israel, cities of refuge. We've talked about these cities before, and these cities were places that that there were three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. And these places were places where someone who killed someone by accident, manslayer, could run to and seek refuge. Well, also the person who's guilty is going to seek refuge at those places as well. Now, what are they going to seek refuge from? Well, in this we have how God views the sin of life-taking. You have people that do it by accident. You know, they're out swinging the axe. I know, you know, you're probably out there doing that all the time. You're swinging the axe, and the head of the axe flies off, hits someone, kills them. Okay, he says, you run to the city, and you'll be judged as innocent of murder. You're still a manslayer, but you're innocent of murder. You have to stay in the city until the high priest dies. You're allowed to live, but there's consequences because you did not premeditate this act. Which that leads to the second thing that God views, and that is murder, which is the premeditated act. And if you do that then you run to the city, what's going to happen? Your life is going to be taken. You'll be judged guilty, taken out, and stoned at the word of two or three witnesses. But then there's another individual that falls into that chapter, and that's the avenger of blood. And so if you kill someone's family member, there's an avenger of blood that he can come and he can take your life. Even if you're a manslayer, you step out of the city, he can take your life. He would take your life if you are guilty of murder. Now this person, he was innocent and there were no consequences. He took a life, but there was no consequences. So when we look at this, you know, in Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments, sometimes we've misdefined that and say God, you know, says do not kill. That's not at all what he is saying. He's saying there are some kinds of death that a man is innocent of a crime, but he's still guilty, and there's consequences. That's a manslayer. And then there's the individual who takes a life with premeditation, and he is guilty, and his life is going to be taken. And the person that takes his life, he, in taking that life, is still innocent because he is following what God wants him to do. So when we say here that God hates, you know, the hands that shed innocent blood, there's a reason why he uses the terminology innocent. But again, I said this before and I'll say it again. I'm not going to be one of those individuals who's going to run out and murder someone with premeditation in my heart. How's this apply to me? Follow my train of thinking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the people of his day, the religionists of his day, and he says, you've heard it said before, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. But I say to you, don't even get angry with such a one. Don't get angry. Don't lose control. And so what Jesus says is, you know, hate and anger and those negative attitudes in your life, that's where the act of killing starts. And maybe you might not progress to the actual act, but in your mind, in your heart, you have an angry attitude. And in your tongue, you're using angry words and condemning the individual. He says, don't do that. He says, what you need to do is flee those things. And so I would suggest that as God hates the murder of the innocent, God hates when his children backbite each other, talk about each other, get angry with each other without cause. He hates the angry attitudes that are in our hearts and the angry words that come from our mouths. And what he says is, you need to make it right. You need to reconcile these things before you stand before the judge. God hates the murder of the innocent. But you also know God hates evil thoughts. God hates evil thoughts. He hates the heart that devises wicked plans. In other words, this is the individual that thinks of iniquity. He thinks of iniquity like this. You know, someone who says, how can I do blank and get away with it? And so his mind is occupied with things that are contrary to God. Another thing he thinks is, how can I take advantage of others? And that's what his mind's about. Focusing on those kinds of things. Well, what happens when we focus on those kinds of things? Inevitably, it leads to action. And so here, the Solomon says, don't even allow it to enter into your thoughts. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 in my class, we were talking about it. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't think about evil. Don't think about wickedness. Don't think about things that are contrary to what God has said. You run away from those things. Don't allow your mind to be polluted with the filth of the world. But rather, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, to think about the things that are good, true, honest, and so on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Where's your thinking? Do you think about things that God would have no pleasure in? It doesn't even get to the point of acting right now. God just hates the mind that is given to thinking about evil, because he wants you to think about things that are good. And then God hates unrestrained behavior. This is feet that make haste in running to evil. So you have one individual who thinks about evil, and then this individual, he thinks about evil, and then he runs to it. He devises his plans. He devises what he wants, not what God wants. And so he goes and he does it. This is premeditated. This is someone who's given thought to his action, and he just doesn't care. In the law of Moses, God allows certain sacrifices for certain things. There was a sin offering, there was a trespass offering, and if you look there in Leviticus chapter 4, what you'll see is that those sacrifices were for someone who committed sin out of ignorance or even out of weakness. People like David, who saw Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and even had her husband taken off to where he could be killed. David was still in a sin of weakness. But then there are some sins that are just premeditated. I'm going to do it and I don't care. The Bible calls them presumptuous sins, or the phrase is high-handed sin. And the idea of high-handed sin is, you know, you're looking up at the sky and the sun's up there, and you put your hand up to block the sun so it doesn't affect you because its rays are so piercing to your soul. And so get the idea. It's the idea of me standing before God and saying, you know what, God? I just don't care. I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what you want. I know it's wrong, but I'm still going to do it. That is this kind of sin. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Now, under the old law, the law of Moses, there was no sacrifice for that sin. When you rebel against God and you do it with your hands up in the air, I don't care, there's no sacrifice. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it's like the dog that returns to its vomit. In Hebrews, it's the one that treads underfoot the cross of Christ. He just walks over and he doesn't care. God hates that kind of behavior. God hates destructive words. A false witness who breathes out lies. Now, you might say, well, that sounds an awful lot like deceptive speech. But when you look at this terminology in the Hebrew, what you'll see is he breathes out. That means to kindle. It's to breathe out. It's to fan the flame. Literally, you keep putting logs on the fire. So you're deceptive in your words. You lie in your words, and you just keep building on top of that. It's like what Mark Twain said. One of the striking differences between a cat and a lie is a cat only has 9 lives. The lie keeps repeating itself. It keeps growing and growing and growing. And why is that so horrible? Because the lies that he's talking about are the kind of lies that destroy people. We're talking about saying something in a gossip type of way, lying about someone, and then as you keep building it and building and building, what happens to their reputation? What happens to their life when you keep building lie upon lie upon lie upon lie? So what you're doing out of your pride and your arrogance is you're destroying someone whom God cares about. The best thing to do would be to be honest in all things. In Matthew chapter 26, the chief priests and council were seeking false testimony. They kept building lie upon lie upon lie. Why? Because they wanted to destroy Jesus. The last thing that Solomon writes about, that God hates a dividing influence. One who sows discord among brethren. One who intentionally seeks to destroy harmony. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for brothers and sisters, his children, his followers, his disciples, to be one. This individual is the one he wants to destroy it. And you know what? There are some Christians that are experts at this. Imagine God's disappointment. God, who created us to be in unity and fellowship and partnership with him, and allows us by the blood of his son to have that relationship with him and to be in relationship with other individuals. Imagine his disappointment when we sow seeds of division. Sadly, a lot of times this happens under the guise of doing what is right. I'm doing what is right, and so I'm doing this, and I don't care if it divides or what happens, I'm doing what's right. we must always take caution in what we say and what we do so as to prevent division. Because God hates it. God hates actions that take brethren and separate them. So some might ask the question, is there ever a time for division? Yes. I would suggest that those times are few and far between. And that we need to humbly meditate, study, and teach before we ever get to that point of dividing. Why? Because division is hated by God. If you're to sum up all these things, there are seven things that God hates. Why does he hate them? I suggest he hates them for one reason. Because what they do to us. You look at the list, arrogant words, pride. He hates what pride does. People looking down their noses at each other. He hates lying towards each other. He hates people being angry and murdering others with their words. He hates the thoughts of evil because evil is going to destroy our lives. He hates the unrestrained behavior, casting off godliness and uprightness and righteousness to do what we want. God hates destructive words. God hates the dividing influence because he wants his people to be whole. He wants his people to be one. Because when they are one, then we glorify God and illuminate Jesus in a world that is filled with sin. So here's the bottom line question. If God hates these things, if these things are nauseating to him, can we allow any semblance of these things in our lives? Or must we turn away from them? The secret to godly living? Pretty simple. Love the things God loves. Hate the things God hates. Simple in words, but it's hard in practicality. I hope that you'll look at these things and maybe look at your life, examine. I had a conversation with someone just recently, and they were expressing to me that they had to make some changes in their life. And I asked the question, well, how did you come to that decision? I was thinking about it, just need to make a change. And I said, wow, that's an incredible character trait to be able to look and to self-identify and to see your shortcomings and then have the resolve to make those kind of changes. A lot of people just see their issues and say, oh, I'm okay the way I am. Or they may not even see their issues at all. I hope you have that spirit of that individual I talked to. That if you see an issue in your life where you're engaged in something that God says I dislike tremendously, to have the resolve to put those things away. Have the resolve to follow Christ completely, wholly, with complete dedication. Maybe you're not a Christian yet this morning. We're glad that you're here. We want you to know that when we talk about the life that God calls us to follow, these things that God hates, to abstain from those things, people often look at that and says, well, that's so horrible. It's so negative. I don't like that. I want something positive. Well, the end result of abstaining from these things and having the right view of these things, you know, God's perspective is we have a much better life, don't we? We have a much happier life. But what gives us the most happiness in this life is Jesus Christ, because what he calls us to is such a great life to live with a great hope, a great blessing of hope. And that hope is heaven. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope in your life right now. You might think that you do, but the Bible says that sin separates us from God, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. And so we have to have something done with that sin. The only answer for that sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And how we come into contact with that blood is through baptism, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3 and 4. So if you're not a Christian and you want the peace that comes with forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life and the godly life, the blessed life that God promises, then make that commitment today. Have the resolve take the step and say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If we can help you, we invite you to come forward while I stand and sing the song.